Good morning. So, as Harold already mentioned earlier, today is the last Sunday of the church year. Next week marks the first Advent and the new beginning of another cycle. And through the Advent season, the focus is on Christ the baby, the infant in Bethlehem. And today, the focus is far away from the manger scene we'll be talking about soon. And today, in the texts, the churches all around the country, the world, I imagine, are also reading. We have the Alpha and Omega of Revelations, and we celebrate Christ the King. Today, in our church here in North Kildonan, we also commemorate Toten Sonntag, what is called Memorial Sunday, as well in English. It's a time to remember those who passed away during the preceding year. So myself, I didn't really grow up in this church, and I haven't really grown up with either tradition, Toten Sonntag, or the celebration of Christ the King. At least it's not something I recall having growing up being something that I paid attention to, at least. So I did a little research. So it turns out, given the name, Toten Sonntag is a German holiday, and it was originally instituted by the King of Prussia in 1816. And now it's predominantly celebrated by the Lutheran Church and also other German churches, of which our own would be a German-connected church. And Christ the King Sunday, that was a later creation. It was originally instituted by the Pope in 1925, and that was created as a special day in part as an attempt to speak out against the rise of fascism and nationalism at the time, and to remind Christians of where their true allegiance lies. So many Protestant denominations also celebrate Christ the King on the last Sunday before Advent. So as a Mennonite church who follows the lectionary readings and with a German background, we find ourselves celebrating both today. And so I'll be focusing on the Christ the King side of that. So when thinking of a king, what kind of thoughts immediately come to mind? You know, crowns and thrones and castles and grandeur. And and in our culture today, it's kind of, the kings can either be like a despot, you know, the evil king, or a benevolent king who is good for its subjects. We have our own queen, who's more of a ceremonial figurehead than anything. And for the most part, in our democratic system, we choose our own leaders, and those leaders give us much to complain about, but they're not really, we don't bow down to them. And, as Mennonites, we have a bit of a mixed relationship with kings, with power and governments in general. As throughout our history, many of our core beliefs have been at odds with the powers that be. So as an example, our belief in pacifism and nonviolence that's a far cry from the military might needed for a king to reign. And but often through our history, we've relied on kings and leaders, governments, to allow us to practice our beliefs under their system. Our current government is making a decided push to be more militaristic in itself. If you follow the news, we don't really have peacekeepers anymore. We have a full-on military. And while conscription may not be a concern these days, we still, through our tax dollars, we fund the military and the fighter jets that are in the news about what kind of fighter jets we're going to buy. Those are, fighter is in the title there. So the celebration of Christ the King was originally instituted to speak out against the rising nationalism of the era. And I'd argue that we find ourselves in a similar time. There's currently coins out there to remember a war from 200 years ago that nobody really won, but we won. During the Olympics, we counted medals and judged our character on our standings of how we ranked compared to other countries. And, in our city, you can't really go anywhere without seeing a Jets logo. I saw Jets logos this morning already in church. There's even a recent story in the news about our government threatening the Canadian Mennonite magazine over articles deemed too political. So these are things I think about, and I probably read too much news and political commentary. And a few weeks ago you couldn't escape the U.S. election, and that whole process seems more like coronating a king than anything, really. But the closest I, myself, have ever been to a king is a trip to Graceland. And so Elvis may not really be a king in the traditional sense, but that's kind of, what I think about kings. I think about his house, and there's a certain sense of opulence, but it's kind of crumbling at the same time. But Jesus, he's not a king in the traditional sense either. Jesus tells Pilate in the passage Harold read, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate was the representative of the Roman king in Israel. He was looking up for a king along those lines, or at least looking for someone claiming to be a king. If someone came along and says, "I'm going to be the king, take over the rule from the Romans," that'd be something Pilate should probably deal with. But, Jesus, who comes before him, he has a group of shady characters following him around, and the local establishment is obviously shook up. But, upon meeting Jesus, maybe not such a concern for Pilate. So, as we're commemorating the Memorial Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, here in our country, we have another celebration of sorts today. Later this afternoon, evening, is the Grey Cup. So people around the country will be watching that on TV, and it will determine who is the best football team in the country, the Calgary or Toronto this year. And they'll be the best at least until next year. So before looking more at the exchange between Pilate and Jesus, I like to tell a short story. So there was once a football team. This football team was once the best football team in the entire country. It did not simply win games, it won decisively and with ease. You could call it a dynasty, and they did. At the team's height, a great stadium was built, the most impressive stadium in not just the country, but the world. The building was a wonder designed to perfection. Week in and week out, fans would stream to the stadium to cheer on the team. Life was good all around. The team was not just a team, it was the embodiment of the town it hailed from. But what goes up comes down, and the team ran into trouble. A series of coaches with their own interests in mind, and not the teams, did their part to take off some of the shine. Players came and went, but the old spark was no longer there. The team, which had once been unbeatable, was now the laughingstock, perennial losers. Opinions were divided on how best to remedy the situation. Sports, radio, call-in shows, internet, comment boards, and television panels, they all had their ideas and were vocal in letting them be known. A common complaint was the quarterback. If the team only had a quarterback, a decent quarterback, it'd be a contender again. Quarterbacks came and went, and with each new quarterback, hopes were raised and subsequently dashed. Some were better than others, but the outcome was always the same. A losing team. With the fortunes of the team, so went the fortunes of the surrounding community. The stadium fell into disrepair. The city had its own problems, crime, crumbling infrastructure, unemployment, etc. If only there was something to believe in again. Well, one year, a local high school quarterback started drawing attention to himself in the high school league. There was something different about this kid. He could throw farther, run faster, and make plays that didn't seem possible. It was like he had a special sense for football. He's young, but could he be the one? Was the chatter on the street. College scouts took notice too, and the young quarterback received a scholarship at a big school in another city. He continued to develop as a player. He broke records, won games, graduated from college, and as he was the best college player, and the team was the worst in the league, he was eventually drafted to join that team from the town he grew up in. So as you can imagine, the perennial hype around this year's new quarterback built to a fever pitch. Before even playing a game, the mayor gave the young player the key to the city. Stores sold out on jerseys. There was a parade. Things were looking up. The time had finally come to turn things around. Well, in an interview before the first game of the season, the young quarterback was asked how he planned to return the team to its former glory. And he replied he was just there to play football, emphasis on play. He'd studied community planning in college, and he said, a quarterback's not the team's problem. You know, I'll throw the ball, but maybe a new stadium or a new coach would do the trick. The problem with the town's not that we don't have a good quarterback. The problem with the town is that a losing football team bothered people so much. Well, that's not what the town wanted to hear. They wanted to hear the quarterback would win games and bring back glory to their town. They didn't want to hear that the team wasn't the problem. It was the city itself. They didn't want to hear that winning or losing football games wasn't what's important. So opinions toward the new quarterback quickly soured. He won some games, lost some games, but the return to the good old days was not to be. Football teams, they come and go. Some teams win, some lose. And the same with kings here on earth. A great king on earth is only great for a certain time. History shows that empires will rise and fall. And so to get back to Jesus, less than a week before our story with Pilate, before Jesus comes to talk with Pilate, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, a hero. And on Palm Sunday, he promptly rubbed some important people the wrong way and caused a disturbance in the temple and asked the Pharisees questions they might not have wanted to hear. And so now, in a quick turnaround, the Jewish leaders want to kill him. They can't do this themselves, so they bring Jesus to Pilate, who can. And Pilate, from verse 33, Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because that's what the Jewish leaders have been saying. This man is claiming to be the king. You know, you should look into that, Pilate. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Jesus said, My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate asks Jesus, What is truth? This question, what is truth, that's the question of philosophy. People have been asking this question for centuries, and the answers are likely as wide-ranging as the people asking the question. And it's a little hard to read too much into the few lines of the conversation. You know, was Pilate asking in earnest? Does he really want to know what is the truth that this somewhat odd fellow proclaims to know? Or was he being sarcastic? Or was he resigned? You know, what is truth? We'll never know what truth is. We don't know from the one line there. And in any case, Pilate asks the question, what is truth? And he doesn't wait around for an answer. Any truth that Jesus might have for him, who is now obviously not a threat to the Roman Empire, and who speaks somewhat confusingly on top of that, is not a concern. He, you know, sends him back to the Jewish leaders. Jesus is not a king to put Pilate out of a job, so don't need to worry about him anymore. And the thing is, they're talking around each other about two different kingdoms. There's the kingdom on earth, the earthly kingdom that Pilate is concerned about, and then there's Jesus' kingdom, which is something different. So what is the truth Jesus offers if Pilate would have waited to hear? Well, earlier in the book of John, Jesus tells his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So I think what the truth is, Jesus is, he's saying his life is the truth. He's setting an example of a king different from the kind of king contemplated by the likes of Pilate, or a different kind of king than we normally think about kings ourselves. The kingdom is beyond our politics on earth. It's beyond who wins a football game, despite who prays the hardest on the sidelines. In the Revelations text, Jesus is proclaimed as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he says he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So where is Christ the King's kingdom to be found? The kingdom is us. We're called to be Christ's kingdom. We're called to follow in the example of his life. That's an example that transcends the barriers we sometimes put between ourselves. Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, conservative or liberal, Stampeders or Argos, we're all one in Christ Jesus. To Christ be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.